text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is, once again, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 28, we're continuing the theme, the gospel that makes a gospel community. The gospel that makes a gospel community. We're in a series, you've probably forgotten the title of by now, but that's all right. A gospel-oriented, mission-driven, and community-centered church. This is the series that we are presently in, and we are looking at what God has created by the gospel, which is the church. And by that same gospel, He nourishes that church and grows it. If you remember the very opening message, we saw that Jesus is the head of the body. And by speaking the truth in love one to another, that body grows up into the head. So if you remember the image that I tried to create with words, here you have this excessively large head and this little shriveled small body. And so the gospel has to be communicated to each other, not just to the lost world. Yes, to the lost world, but first to one another. We have to sharpen each other's understanding of the gospel so that we can know how to apply the gospel to the issues of our own life. Because every issue of life is solved by the gospel. It has an answer to it. So when that happens, then we start growing and we become proportionate to the head, which is Christ. A good, healthy, full stature, complete body. So that's what we're looking at. So here's the text now. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Stop right there. I hope that you're reading this verse differently than we first began. Power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and you're not just thinking about your conversion. But it's the power of the God to salvation presently and ongoing to everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall not be just saved by faith, but he says specifically shall live. Live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Notice this is all present tense, by the way. Back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed right now. So he's talking about people right now, not just back at our first parents, Adam and Eve. Because that what may be known of God is, present tense, manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Here's the problem. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, we have seen that you and I need a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We need a Savior because we're guilty of sin and we're under the penalty, the wrath of God. Now, there are undoubtedly people here today that would say, but I don't agree with that. You see, if you don't see your need of a Savior, if you don't see, and I don't mean just intellectually see, I mean you really, it's a real thing to you, feel the weight of needing to be saved. Don't feel that. It's because you don't see your need of a Savior. You think you're doing pretty good. That's the problem. That's what happens when God is not known intimately and personally. You see yourself distinct from God and you see yourself taking care of what needs to be taken care of. Let me say it again. We all need a Savior. Amen. And I just want you to be clear, if you're not a Christian, this preacher needs a Savior right now. I need him right now. And that doesn't mean just to preach to you. I need a Savior to deal with my tendency and inclination and a heart that just wants to wander at times and stray from God. I wished it wasn't so. I look forward to the day it won't be so. But I'm so thankful that while it is so, I have a Savior. The wrath of God is the worst thing God can do to a sinner. And what is the wrath of God? Paul explains it as simply leaving the sinner alone. To abandon him and her or her to a life without God. And the knowledge of his goodness. Now that's an important statement. If you're not a Christian, or you're wondering if you are, you don't have the reality of Christ in your life, you are not able to really be thankful for God's goodness, even though God is extremely good to you. Before I was saved, God was good to me, and he hasn't stopped. God is good to every one of his creation. The Bible says the sun shines on the good and the evil. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is very good to you, sir. Amen. You just don't recognize it. And that's a part of this wrath of God. God has abandoned you to think, well, it's just life, or I'm decent enough, or I'm good, or I've achieved these comforts and pleasures of life. No, no, no. God has given them to you. You do realize that the breath that's now in thy lungs is there because God is permitting it so. Amen. And there will come an hour and a day and a minute when he will say, enough. And he will take that breath, that life, and you will be no more. You can't change that. So even that you're sitting here breathing is a goodness. But the problem of lostness is, I can't see that. It doesn't compute. It doesn't seem real. But it is real. Does seem real. I can't explain electricity, but that doesn't mean I'm going to sit in the dark. Just because you can't explain that or understand that doesn't mean it's not real. So the Bible says right now you're under the wrath of God. Because you may know things about God. This is not what he's talking about. God's not a real, vital principle or person in your life. This is what he's talking about. God's in your life, but there is no vital connection. That's wrath. And all hell is, you know, I don't know what hell is going to be like. I just have little glimpses in the scripture. We don't know. If God was to share with us what it's really like, we would lose our minds, I'm afraid. I think that's why it's not in there. It would be a torture if I knew the torture that loved ones and friends are experiencing now, how could you live knowing what they are experiencing? So I'm thankful I don't know a lot. I think that's God's goodness again to us. But what hell will be is this wrath of God, this abandonment of God. The only difference is then and there, there's no goodness. He even withdraws that and gives you exactly what you've been asking for all the days of your life. Just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. And God says, okay, I'm going to leave you alone. And not only that, I'm going to withdraw my goodness and my grace from your life. All the kindnesses, all the joys that you've had in this life are going to be withdrawn. And you're going to sink within yourself to the level of depravity that you didn't even know how wicked was there in you. And that's not to mention the other torments that we don't even have a clue about. And I'm standing here thinking, what would it be like to live without any of God's mercies and kindnesses and goodnesses? And it is enough to bring me to tears. To think that I couldn't enjoy my God, my Father. And a life empty without His kindnesses. Therefore, we need a Savior who can deliver us from this penalty that you're now experiencing if you're not a Christian, and connect you with God and His goodness so that you can say, I know the Lord, and He is good. We also need a Savior, we who are saved, because we've learned that our sin against God is to reject the truth of God and exchange it for a lie and worship something or someone we think can provide comfort, help, and provision better for us than God. In other words, we are naturally idolaters. We churn these idols out. We spin them out all the time. Idols that make us feel better about ourselves and fulfill our desires. And getting saved doesn't stop that. Doesn't stop that. That's why we continually need to be saved. That's why I need the gospel today. So I'm going to preach to me as I preach to you. I'm going to talk to my heart because I have a heart that wants to make these idols also and believe a lie about my God and believe a lie about an idol that it could somehow provide better for me than Jesus. Yes, forgive me, Lord, is the right response. So salvation from the penalty of sin, which was we called justification, it doesn't deal with the idolatry. All it does is put you in right relationship and keeps you in right relationship with God. Okay? Makes you rightly related to God. That's what justification does. Becoming a Christian is only the beginning of this salvation, which is a process of dealing with those lies we still believe about God. That makes us pursue these other gods. These lies are the power of sin. And from this, I and you need deliverance. I wish we just all just kind of nod at me. Do you agree? You still need deliverance. Amen. I still need. Because I still believe lies about God. There are times I think, God, if you were good, this wouldn't be happening. Lie. God, if you were gracious, I still wouldn't feel this condemnation. Lie. God, if you were great, we wouldn't see the turmoil in our society. Lie. If you were as glorious as you really are, why would I pursue all of these other earthly pleasures? You must not be as glorious. Lie. So we still need saving. And Jesus has promised to deliver us from sin's power if we simply trust Him to be all He's promised to be. The just shall live by faith. Well, that's what we've talked about thus far. There's one more reason why we need a Savior. And that is we need a deliverance from the very presence of sin. We've been saved from the penalty. We are being saved from the power, and we need to be saved from the presence of sin. Today, I want to discuss with you salvation from the presence of sin. And so since I've taken so long just to get to the message, I won't have a whole lot of time. So we'll have to come back not next Sunday, but a few weeks from now, we'll come back and pick up where we leave off today. I won't try to give you the whole wagon load this morning. So we discovered that salvation is in three stages. Stage one is the deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is this wrath of God. But remember, salvation is always from something to something. So he saved us from the penalty of sin, which is to not know God, to knowing him. Now I have a vital, intimate relationship. I just don't know about him. I really know him. Second stage, deliverance from the power of sin, which is the appeal of idolatry, to believe that something can do and serve and provide better than Jesus. I am being saved from that to being able to worship God. Not idols, but God. Where he becomes the focal aspect of worship. He's all I'm building my life on, and my life revolves around him. That's what worship is. And remember, the more you worship something, the more you become whatever you worship. Which leads us to salvation number three, the third stage. Deliverance from the presence of sin for the purpose of conformity to Christ. God is saving you to make you what we ought to have been, but Adam and Eve and all of us since then have rejected what he made us to be. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's talk about deliverance from the presence of sin. What do I mean by presence of sin? Does this mean I have a little devil on my shoulder who's always whispering in one ear, suggesting I do bad things? No, not at all. Not at all. Sin is more than temptation by a personal devil. Did you hear me? Sin is more than personal temptation by a personal devil. Sin is a principle or a law that works in every one of us. You know laws of nature? You don't break laws of nature without severe penalty. Laws of nature will always be like the law of gravity, the law of thermodynamics, the law of aerodynamics. These are all laws of nature, and they work all the time. Sin is also a law, a spiritual law, a natural spiritual law, or a spiritual natural law, however you want to say it, that is working in every person. Listen to how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans 7, 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Paul is saying that even when I'm wanting to do good, I'm still finding that sin is with me. It's a presence. He then goes on to say in verse 23, but I see another law in my members. He's talking about his body. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my body, in my person. There is a law that works in every one of us, even to this very moment, dear believer. It's the law of sin. Now, we've clearly preached over and over and over again from this pulpit that Jesus, one of the great things that Jesus has done in dying on the cross, he's broken the power of sin or the dominion of sin over us. I don't have to be a slave to sin. But that doesn't mean that he's eradicated, removed this principle or law of sin in me. It's still there. Still there. And it's working. And it works against the mind. Did you see that in verse 23? Works against the mind, bringing the person under captivity. Now listen, I may have been freed from the dominance and slavery of sin, but I can still choose to let it reign in my body. It can't reign over me, but it can reign in me. Now, how is this possible? Where did this law of sin come from? Well, it came, of course, from our first parents' rebellion in the garden, the fall. And here's what the fall did. The fall, this may seem educational and historical, buddy, this is as practical and as relevant to your life as anything that could be preached from the scriptures. So I want you to pay attention. I'm going to explain why we do what we do, why we are the way we are in detail. So please listen. When the fall occurred, it's like a house of cards just collapsed on itself. Man turned within himself. He turned within himself. Up to this moment, he had lived by a source of power and light outside of himself, God. But once he rebelled, there was no other power except where? Himself. And he just turned within. God is the only definition of reality. He made it. Nothing was made that was made except by God. Amen. And so it's just really safe to assume that if he made everything that was, then he gets to say what we do and what everything does and how it's to operate. He is the standard definition of reality, and there is no other definition of reality besides God. And so before the fall, man, now listen carefully. If you want to know how Adam and Eve operated and how they lived their lives before they rebelled, here's how. They lived by being directed by the Holy Spirit, who communicated himself to their spirit. See, you're a spirit that also happens to have a physical body. But you're still a spirit, and God is spirit, and God communicates with the spirit of a man. Are you with me? Just nod and make sure I know you're with me. So when Adam was walking in the garden, naming the animals, doing whatever he did, the Holy Spirit was communicating with his spirit, because he is spirit. And the spirit then took that information and illuminated the mind, directed the mind with the truth that the spirit showed him. And the truth that was in the mind then dictated to the will what to do. What is the will? Real carefully or quickly. It's that part of you that makes the decisions, why you do what you do. The will. Before man fell in the garden, the spirit spoke to the spirit of man. The spirit informed the mind, and the mind then turned around and informed the will. Therefore, man always chose to do what he's supposed to do, because God was establishing and regulating what reality was and is. So the truth in the mind set the will in motion, and man acted on that truth, which was God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But unfortunately, man denied the reality of God as the only viable reality, the only true reality. He rejected that. And he turned to what he perceived to be reality, but was only a mirage, an illusion. Satan promised that God is not the one who should establish right and wrong for you. You should be able to do that. And if you just eat of this tree, then you can establish your own reality. Does that sound eerily familiar with anything you hear today in our society? When you deny the reality of God, then all definitions become like shifting sand. Everything's skewed from that moment on. Why? Because only God, ultimate reality from which all reality comes, can define truth. And as a result of man's rebellion, you now have human minds trying to define reality and the boundaries of that reality. How far can we go here? What is wrong over here? What's right? Ethics and sociology is consumed with trying to establish and define what is real in our world today. And the reason man is in this pursuit of trying to establish and define truth is because he's rejected the only truth. He's still searching for a substitute of which he will never find satisfactory. So after the fall, instead of the truth, which is the reality of God influencing the mind and the mind dictating to the will, everything was reversed. Everything. The way man lived, the way he worked, reversed. Now what happens? The will communicates to the mind what it will and will not do. It determines the course that a man or a woman goes. Something else has taken place over a mind guided by truth. And what is that? The will consumed with its desires. This is what I mean when I say man has collapsed within himself. All man wants to do now is do what? Fulfill his desires. And the will is consumed with those desires, and that overrides the mind. And the mind follows the will and then, listen carefully, rationalizes, justifies the decision made. How else can you explain the lunacy that is going on in our culture? Please explain to me, how can you say that a baby in a mother's womb is not a real person, and it's okay to take its what? Just because it hasn't had a birthday yet, it's okay, it's permissible, and it's not murder. Friends, that's not logical. It's not even logical with biological science. Science now tells us that at the very earliest stages of human formation, that a baby can feel pain and other human emotions. And just simply because it hasn't had a birthday, it's okay to justify its ceasing to be. That's ludicrousy. That's the mind trying to catch up with the will and justify what the will does. Here today, we're told that all forms of sexuality are acceptable. Why? We're told that because the mind has become foolish. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. He shows us here that the desires of the body, the human appetites, and all of its desires are influencing the will, and the mind just simply follows that because the will is under this pressure of fulfilling desires. He says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became, what? Futile in their thoughts, which simply means empty, purposeless, foolish. This is a description, an analysis, a perfect sociological and psychological analysis of man. The Apostle Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who made man. He knows what he's talking about here. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. And he is communicating to Paul what's going on. Why does man do what he does? Here's the explanation. We rejected ultimate reality, and we're searching for it now. And the mind has no bearing or fixed standard to judge what is right and what is wrong. And so they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. You see, this is irrespective of your educational level. Doesn't matter your social economic status from which you came. Has nothing to do with your ethnicity. Doesn't have anything to do with IQ. You can be a genius in IQ, but you are still professing yourself to be wise when you're a fool. Listen to some of the things that are stated by people who have spent half their lives in higher education. It is idiotic, some of the things that's been stated. And you wait around another 10 or 15 years later, somebody else will contradict what that person said. Why? Because there's no fixed bearing. Professing to be wise, they become fools. God is the only ultimate reality. If you were a seaman before the days of the modern technology we have, like radar and sonar and all these other things, the only way you could have navigated in a bearingless world of the open seas was by fixed bearings called astronomical beings called the sun and the stars at night. Why? Because they're fixed. They're going to be the same every time of year. They're going to be the same. And so a seaman could chart his course by something fixed, certain. And he could navigate in a world where there were no road signs. When you remove the reality of God, my friend, even if you're moral, you're good, you believe in God, but you're not truly one of His. When you remove God as the ultimate reality, there's no fixed bearing in your life. And so you're wandering and the mind becomes thoroughly confused. And so what does he say in verse 24? Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. In other words, he gave them over to the desires of the heart. But desires, the problem with that is they are never satisfied. Never. I've never had a physical or mental desire. Not talking about spiritual desires. We're talking about physical, mental desires that came from my own depravity, corruption. That when I got it, it was what I thought it was going to be. I've never. Never. How many of you just remember when you how many guys and gals remember the first car you bought? You remember that? Mine was a 67 Mustang. I thought that was going to be so cool to be able to drive a 67 Mustang. I just thought that was the epitome of coolness, you know? Now I was really a Ford guy. I like GM, but I loved the Ford Mustang. I just loved the Mustang. Just loved everything about it. Do you know, I saved all that money and all of those years of working summer jobs. I purchased that 67 Mustang, and within 9 months, I saw a Chevrolet Monte Carlo. 1976 Chevy Monte Carlo, only a year old. All the bells and whistles. And that Mustang just didn't do it for me anymore. Now, nobody cares about Monte Carlos. Everybody wants a classic 67, 66, 65 Mustang. Boy, I wish I had that Mustang. But see, that's how desires work. The moment you get what you think you wanted, it doesn't satisfy. That's the nature of human desires. Do you hear me? Especially you young people, you really, really, really need to hear and listen right now, because I'm going to describe your very psychology, the way you think, the way you feel. I'm not doing it. The Bible's doing it. And this will help you to understand life and why you do what you do so that you can navigate in the future. So if you're really wise, not a fool, you'll make yourself listen. Even though you don't like what you got to hear. You will listen because you will never hear you could hear a better explanation, but it won't be any different. It'll be the same truth. So when you live by the desires of the moment, they're never satisfied. What happens? A further digression, a going down, a spiraling downward, and the perversions gets worse. And the downward spiral of sin causes man to turn deeper within himself. Look, that's what he says in Romans 1, 26 through 28. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now stop right there. This is important. God gave them up. Watch the language. It's very purposeful. God gave them up to vile passions. It does not say God gave them vile passions. You cannot sit there and say, God made me this way. You cannot say that. No sinner can say, my temptations, my problems, my desires, God made me this way. No, 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 no. The Bible's clear. He didn't make those vile passions. Man chose to deny the reality of truth. And the result was, you collapse within yourself. And he's just simply letting you have what you want. He did not create those vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. It's not that homosexuality is a worse sin than adultery. It's not that homosexuality is a worse sin than being disobedient to parents, because he will list that sin among the sins of adultery and homosexuality in later verses. It's not that it's worse. It's that it's more unnatural. It's further away from God's created order. Why? Because this doesn't satisfy, so I've got to intensify the rush. I need more exhilaration because this doesn't do it for me anymore. And so you begin to go further and further and further away from God's creative design. Now, for those of us who sit in here and say, that's not me, because I'm not, I have no same-sex attraction, and I've not been guilty of adultery, and, you know, I'm a pretty good kid, or I haven't cheated on my income taxes, and I don't steal, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. Please, please, please hear me. If you are not a Christian, I don't care how religious or moral you are, your desires are doing the exact same thing that the homosexual's desires, or the adulterer's desires, or the rebellious child's desires are doing. Doing exactly the same. You just choose to do it in a way that brings less, quote, social stigma. Why? Because your desire that motivates you is to have everybody approve of you and please and be pleased by be a pleasure to everyone and to have people accept you. It has nothing to do with God or His glory. You see? So you can't sit there and say, I'm not him or her. To say I'm not him or her is a perversion called self-righteousness. It's an idolater's heart revealed. And so, it gets worse. If you'll turn your Bibles real quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul beautifully analyzes and explains this in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19 in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I like the way it says it. I think it really gives you the really essence of the Greek here. As Paul wrote it, you remember Paul didn't write and say thee and thou and thine and hereto and I would to wit of the grace of God. He didn't talk like that. He spoke in Aramaic or Greek, Koinonia Greek or Hebrew or Latin. He knew four languages. At least we know he knew that many. And so when he wrote this, this is what basically the essence of what he said here. Ephesians 4 verse 17. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts. Now, who is a Gentile according to the Apostle Paul? Well, he's writing to Gentiles. The ethnicity of this church is predominantly Gentiles. But he's telling them not to walk like Gentiles. So he uses the word Gentiles here not to mention ethnicity, an ethnic group, but rather how sinners are. So the word Gentile here means a sinner. He says, you Christians should no longer walk as the Gentiles, as sinners walk. And how do sinners walk? In the futility of their thoughts. The brain, the intellect, doesn't work according to the standard of reality. It walks in a disharmonic way, a skewed way. And he goes on to say in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. Why are they darkened in their understanding? He answers, because they're excluded from the life of God. Do you see that? God is light. And where there's light, there's no darkness. When you reject the light of God to shine into your life, regardless of what it exposes, then your understanding is darkened. And you will be irrational in the decisions you make, because sin is irrational. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Verse 19, they became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity. Now, what's a callous? What's a callous? What does it mean to be calloused? Well, he's using a word picture here. Anybody ever get a callous? What is it? The skin toughens up, and you don't lose your ability to feel, but you do lessen the ability to feel. So he's saying here, they have become hard in their feelings, their senses, their sensuality. It's more difficult for them to feel. Feel, not physical things. We're not talking about physical. We're talking about immaterial realities. Their soul. They don't feel deeply anymore like they could have the way God made you to be. I know this is going to sound biased and prejudiced. It doesn't mean to. It's just the truth. A Christian can enjoy life so much more than a non-Christian. Why? Because the soul is not calloused anymore. We feel much deeply, very deeply. So they become callous, so that it's hard for them to feel good, joy, peace, happiness, contentment. Hard. They can do it, but it's more difficult because they're callous. And therefore, the result is they give themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Do you see that? What happens when you have no objective standard like God in your life? Then you begin to pursue your desires, but you can't feel them. They don't satisfy. And so you got to have more and more and more. And now what's happened with your life? You're enslaved to those desires. You don't want to be enslaved. You see the ill effects that it's producing, but something has you, and you are trapped, man. You are trapped. You cannot turn over a new leaf and get your way out. This is a spiritual problem. And so this pursuit of desires is the essence of what we call self-rule and self-trust. You have now become your own God. Now that's the explanation of the non-Christian. I know better. I don't have that excuse. Why do I not have that excuse? Because God has done something supernatural. He's done something to me. I can feel now. He has illuminated my mind, and He's put His Spirit within me so that now I don't have to walk according to the futility of my mind. I can know the truth. I can know objective, true reality, which is Christ, and my life can be ordered accordingly. And yet, even though that's true, I still have problems with sin, because it's a law, a presence within me. So for the next few minutes, and I promise just a few minutes, let's talk about this. If I'm to be saved, I mean really saved, God's got to deal with this law of sin, this presence of sin that is in me. Otherwise, I'm just a forgiven sinner. That's all I am. But a Christian's more than just a forgiven sinner. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So, God's got to deliver me from this principle, this law of sin in me. How does He do that? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to finish with this text today. We'll pick up where we leave off our next time in this series. Romans 8. So what does God do to help the sinner who is entrapped in his sins? He sets him free by revealing Christ to him. And Christ has become the object of which this person now builds his life. The most glorious, precious treasure. But he still has a law of sin. So what's God going to do? Here's what God's doing. Are you listening? Say amen. What God is doing is reversing the fall. What did the fall do to you? Reversed you and turned you within. God is now reversing, flipping that. So that now you will be led by the Spirit, by the truth being illuminated to your mind, and the mind dictating to the will, this is the way, walk in it. That's what he's doing. However, we still have another law working at the same time within us called the law of sin. And so Paul says in Romans 8:2 that our deliverer, our Jesus, has given us a new law to work within us. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, a few months ago, I gave you a simple illustration. I said, here's my handkerchief. And you drop it, and what happens? The law of gravity takes effect, and it will always go down. You know, I can even throw it. And depending on the strength of my arm, I may propel it quite a ways. But sooner or later, about Jeff, Maryland, I doubt I could get it to Pete. It would begin to sail, and gravity taking over, and it's going to fall. No matter what I do, it's going to fall. Why? Because there's a law at work here. What's the law? Gravity. There's a law working in you, even you, brother, sister in Christ. It's called the law of sin and death. It's working. It's wanting. It's bombarding that wheel with all those desires and the ideas that this will be better than Jesus and you'll be happier and satisfied, more joyful. And that law is working. And it's flooding the wheel. I mean, the wheel can't, you want to oppose it, but the wheel says, man, this is hard. Your hope is that you've got a Savior who's got another law. So when you drop that handkerchief, another law came in. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is more powerful than the law of sin and death. And though that law is still in you working, so is the Spirit of the living God. He's working also. And he goes down to verse 10 through 14, shows you that work. Now, as you read this, you're going to see that it's just not God working, although he does the biggest part. He does it all, really, in one sense of the word. But you have to cooperate with him. And he even gives you the grace, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus gives you the power to cooperate. Let's read it. And if Christ is in you, he's writing to Christians. If you're really a Christian, your body is dead because of sin. Did you hear him? Every Christian here, your body's dead because of sin. And it's eventually going to physically die. What does he mean it's dead because of sin? Because the law of sin works in the body. Where do your desires come from? From the body and the mind. All polluted. And so the body doesn't function the way it's supposed to. But, I love conjunctions like this, don't you? He's going to introduce a new idea here. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the critical question. Only you can answer that. Only you and God can answer that. If the Spirit of Christ who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What's he talking about? The resurrection? The bodily resurrection? No. No, not at all. The context is very clear. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this law of the Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus that's now in you. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in you to give you victory over the desires of this body. this law of sin that works in the body, so that you don't have to do what those influences are craving and crying out for you to do. Keep reading. Therefore, brethren, see, this is why it's not physical resurrection. This is spiritual. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to. You don't have to live according to this body that's dead because of sin. Because God is in you and He's doing something even within the body. The body doesn't change, but something happens within that body. For if, watch verse 13 now, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you let the flesh with its desires control your will, which then controls your mind, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you, who? You, me, us, if we, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Dear friend, do you understand what he's saying? The only Christians that are in this room are people who are letting the Savior save them from themselves. Now here's where you got to be careful. You take a snapshot, you get your smartphone and you take a picture right now what you look like. You may not be in a good, very striking pose. And we may get a bad idea. If we took a snapshot of your life, just one day out of your life, when you've just failed miserably, we might say, well, look at that guy. He professes to be a Christian, but he isn't a Christian. No, you can't do that. You got to look at life. How are you living your life? What's the motivation? What's driving that? And so you look over time, and it's not what you want it to be, but praise God. God, it isn't like that one day, every day. There's a progression. I can say, with no boast to me, I didn't do this. It's the Spirit of God in me. He's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. I'm not what I used to be just 5 or 10 years ago, and I've been saved 28 years. I'm not what I was 28 years ago. I can see where God is working by His grace. But at the same time, what keeps me from being proud about that is to see what I know I need some help on today. You see my point? This is the salvation we need. And so what God is doing is reversing the fall so that now you don't live by your fleshly impulses. You live by a mind that's illuminated by the truth. And that truth informs the will, what it will and will not do. How do you do that? Well, again, God is reversing the order. And so He says, I'm going to work it not just in your soul or your spirit, I'm going to work in your mind. But you're going to cooperate with me for this to work. You're going to renew your mind. And so God is in the process of revitalizing the intellect. So now it thinks according to the objective reality of God. God is the source by which all decisions are made because He's the truth. It's renewing the mind. And the more I renew the mind, the more in control of my will I am because of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about getting your Bibles out and reading the Bible so you can check off that you read your Bible today. You know why we do that sometimes? Because of the lust of the flesh. We want to check off so we can feel like we did a good job today. That has nothing to do with the objective truth of God's reality. We're good to a neighbor because we can walk away and pat ourselves on the back that we're pretty good. It has nothing to do about glorifying God. And I'm talking about a Christian now. I'm not talking about sinners. I'm talking about me. Somebody can say, Pastor, that was a good message. I really think that was a profound message. And if I'm not careful, I can swell inside my heart with pride. And I'm saying thank you. But I mean thank you, Michael, not thank you, Jesus. So even good things, we can even do good things out of these evil fleshly desires. I need a Savior. So we're not talking about renewing the mind by just getting the Bible and reading the Bible. No. You read the scriptures listening for the Spirit to speak to your spirit, which will give understanding to the scriptures. That's what will give you the power to control the will. We'll give you one last illustration of this from the Bible, Luke 24, and we'll conclude. Jesus is resurrected. He appears to the disciples for the first time. And do you know that these men do not even believe what they are seeing? In this case, even seeing is not believing. They must not have been from Missouri. Because at least I'll believe it if I see it. They wouldn't even believe it after they saw it. And so in verse 40, when he shows them his hands and his feet, the Bible says, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took and ate it in their presence. So what does that mean? They didn't believe for their joy. Here's what they believed. They believed that Jesus was a spirit in front of them. They didn't believe he was bodily resurrected. So they were happy to see him. But they didn't believe he was bodily resurrected. So what does he do? Give me something to eat. Because a spirit doesn't eat. Doesn't need to. But he ate the fish and they believed. And then notice what it says in verse 44 and 45. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms concerning me. In other words, I told you so. That was Jesus' way of saying, I told you so. And then verse 45 was what I want you to see. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I don't know what happened. All I know is this. Something supernatural took place. He gave illumination. And then they could understand. And beloved, this is the way the Savior is saving us from the presence of sin. By giving you illumination in the spirit, so that the mind understands. Understands what? Theology? Doctrines? No. Those truths only point you to a person. You understand him. You experience him. And therefore you worship him. And whatever you worship, you become. You see that? So what do I need? I need my understanding illuminated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the truth of Scripture and he impresses the mind with the truth, and the mind perceives and the will follows automatically. So what must I do as a believer? Well, I've told you this so many times. I'm fearful that I'm saying the same things and it's boring you. You've got to feed the Spirit. If you feed the Spirit, the law of sin in the flesh weakens. But the more you feed your flesh, fulfill those desires, even good desires, not done for godly motives, the Spirit grows weaker and the flesh grows stronger. But if you feed the Spirit by renewing the mind, letting the Spirit talk to you through the Word, what happens? The Spirit gets stronger, and the flesh automatically gets weaker. And the will follows whosoever the strongest is. You choose whatever is influencing you the most. Oh, beloved, this is an amazing process that God has got us in called salvation. And don't give up on Him. I want to talk to Christians. Don't give up on God and His work of grace in you. I know you're not where you want to be. Neither am I. And I ought to know better. I told a pastor friend of mine this week, I think I'm so stupid. I got to do the same lessons over and over again. So you shouldn't talk about yourself like that. I'm just being real. I sometimes feel like I'm an idiot. I know the truth. I know better. But I don't know how to do it sometimes. Why? Because that flesh, buddy, it is strongly influencing because that's what I've been feeding. Spirit doesn't have any strength. You've starved it. But you feed that spirit. That flesh gets weak and you can control the tiger. He's caged and now he's controlled because he has no strength. Now, if you're not a Christian, I know that last 15 minutes didn't have any application to you. But do you hear this one thing I pray, like a clarion call, crystal clear? God is saying to you, you don't have to be trapped any longer. I have done what is sufficient to set you free. I have the power. I can break every chain that has enveloped your life. I can break every power that now rules, this power of sin and its law working in you. I can give you deliverance from that. And I can make out of your life what you cannot even dream. In one message, probably not till next year, when we see this completed work, I'm going to show you the best that I can that if you could see what you are going to be, you would fall down trembling, wanting to worship what you saw. That's what God can do, sir. That's the kind of salvation I'm talking about. You look at us Christians here, yeah, you're going to find some problems. I'll tell you about some. I can tell you about mine right now. I know my sins. I know what they are. And then I've got some I don't even know. I'm in pretty bad shape. Except that I've got a Savior who's made a compact with me. A compact in blood. You ever do that when you was a child? Cut your hand, prick your finger, and you shake hands and mix the blood. Blood brothers. I got a scar right here from doing that with a kid one time. I don't know where he is to this day, but I got the scar. Jesus has got the scars. And he does remember you. Because he promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He's willing to make a compact with you. Stick out the hand. And you don't have to bleed. You don't have to bleed. You don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to do anything. What you do have to do is this, and it's very difficult unless God helps you, and that's to surrender your life to Him. Amen. Yeah, that's not easy. I grant it. But if the Spirit gives you this kind of understanding, illumination, you will want to do it. Amen. So what do? What do you do? Cry out to God, show me Jesus, show me Jesus, show me Jesus. You really want to see Jesus? You will really see Him. I believe that with all my heart. I really believe that. And I ask God to do that for you. Amen.